Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Elihud, Elihud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
Aren't you glad you didn't get that reading portion? She goes, I may need help with the names. I'm like, I just pretend I know how to pronounce it. Nobody knows. You're like Zadok or Zadok. I mean, who knows? Either one, as long as it's said confidently. Why don't we open up with a word of prayer? That was really good. Holly did good. Jesus, we are so grateful to you for the gift of your life. And Lord, we look at this genealogy and we are thinking many here are stressed out. What could he possibly say about a genealogy that could speak into my life? And yet, we are told in the scriptures that every word that comes from the Lord is profitable for our salvation, for our learning, for our knowledge, for our increase in our understanding of you. And when we look at your family tree, Jesus, there is so much that we can learn about the gospel from it. And I pray, Lord, that through the obscurity of these names and what may come across as a dry piece of scripture that you skip past and jump into the story of your birth, I pray that we would slow down and ask that by your Holy Spirit you would teach us what it is that you want to say to us through these words. That you, O God, have entered into human history, and that your presence in Christ is a historical fact of 2,000 years ago. God walked amongst us in the flesh. And we believe, Lord, which is why we're here, that Jesus, you are significant, that you are the center, the point of the scriptures. More than that, you are the center and the point of our lives and of this community. I pray that we would keep our center right, and that we would never drift from the gospel, but that we would hold fast to you as the son of David, the King of Kings, as the son of Abraham, the blessing to all, Savior of the world. Lord, we need you today, and I pray that right now you would just give me clarity of mind to speak what it is the Spirit has to say and give us all ears to hear and hearts to respond. We pray this in your name. All God's people said, Amen. Well, it's so good to see all of you. Today we are beginning in the Gospel of Matthew. And, you know, just to begin, I just want to say that how excited I am about Matthew. And the reason that I'm excited about teaching through the Gospel of Matthew, first of all, is because I've never had the opportunity to teach through the whole book. I've taught through the Sermon on the Mount a multitude of times because it's the first chunk of scripture that I ever memorized and actually try to re-memorize. It feels like about once a year because it's had such a tremendous impact on my own life. But I will say this, Matthew is the book that was significant in my personal conversion. At 27 in Seattle, I wasn't a part of a church and I wasn't listening to sermons and I didn't have anyone sharing Jesus with me, but I did have a wife who was frustrated and on the verge of leaving me. I had a dead-end job that I was unhappy in. My dreams of making it in music had been dashed to the ground. And I was like, I need something bigger than myself. And so I picked up a Bible that my mom gave me when I was 21, and I began reading through the Gospel of Matthew. And I found myself reading it again and again. And the first thing that struck me about Matthew was how little I actually knew about Jesus, but how I was the quintessential, cynical, young American who had all kinds of views about the gospel and Christianity and why it's stupid and why it's a manipulation of the weak-minded and all kinds of views about Jesus that were not grounded in anything. And when I read through the Gospel of Matthew, the first thing that struck me was Jesus is awesome. Like, he's the most amazing human being that has ever lived. And even if he was just a human being, I've never seen any human, this is the thing that struck me, is that he was unlike any human being I've ever read about or have ever known, and yet he was more human than any human I'd ever read about or known. And I'm like, who could have invented this person? And the thing that is so incredible about the Gospels is that the Gospels aren't even a biography. I mean, they're really, I mean, you have in the teachings alone, you have a three-year ministry of Jesus. And out of that three-year ministry, you have literally about a month of that ministry recorded. And yet no person in human history has been more loved or hated. More books, more songs, more plays, written about him, talked about, criticized, examined. I mean, still to this day, even amongst the greatest critics of religion, if you notice that the critic's primary focus is not religion, it's almost always Jesus. It's almost always Christianity. I mean, they'll say they're against all religion, this new movement of atheism. Guys like Sam Harris or Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens who just passed, they say that they're against, you know, God is not good, religion is poison, but really what they dislike is Jesus. And honestly, it was through the reading of Matthew and that kind of vantage and that sort of view that was the very thing that brought me to faith in Christ, because I could not figure out why it was that you could talk about anything, any religion, but the moment you were in a group setting where you had non-Christians around and you started mentioning Jesus Christ, it got extremely awkward, especially in reading Matthew and seeing how amazing he was. Like, how could you not like Jesus? And like at one point, he's like a maniac, madman who goes in and does the thing that critics wish that would happen in all churches, where this kicks people out, flipping over tables, creating practically a riot, and everyone's terrified of him. And then the next scene, he's like, let the little children come to me. He's like a daycare worker and Patrick Swayze in Roadhouse all at once. It's an incredible combination, honestly. I mean, just picture those two things. Daycare, Patrick Swayze, no, I'm just joking. Don't picture that. That's actually blasphemous. But just by the sheer badness of the acting in Roadhouse. I actually did like that movie and when I was a kid, especially when he grabbed that guy's throat out. So I look at these things, and for me, my conversion, even beyond the person of Jesus and the incredible paradoxes and tensions within his personality, but Then you get into the moral realities of his teachings and the unattainable level by which he commands his followers to follow him at. And honestly, that was the thing that almost prevented me from coming to faith, is that I became convinced that he was like no other man who had ever lived, and that his personhood was too profound, too lifelike and real to be invented. But his teachings created a tremendous conflict within my heart, specifically the Sermon on the Mount, which is why I memorized it when I did become a believer, because the teachings put forth an impossibility, a standard by which no human being could ever keep, and yet we call it beautiful, we call it profound. I mean, I hear critics all saying, like, I don't believe that he was a son of God, but I think he was a great teacher. I'm like, what are you talking about? He constantly accepted worship. He referred to himself as the Son of God. His teachings were impossible. There's nothing great about his teaching if it's something that you and I are called to achieve in our own effort. Because I don't know about you, but when I read the end of Matthew 5 and it says, therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and it makes me want to throw my Bible out the window if indeed the gospel is something that is achieved in our own effort. If indeed it is religion. But you see, that's where I saw the light and where the gospel began to come into focus. Is that Jesus is God stepping into human history and identifying himself with the full brokenness of humanity. And in identifying himself with that brokenness, he achieves what no one in their brokenness can achieve. He identifies with that brokenness. He even takes that brokenness into himself. But he was able to actually live in a way that no person could ever live, satisfying the holiness and the perfections of a God that we can't reach in our own effort. And so I saw that what Jesus was doing is that he was dismantling religious effort and saying to those who had been brought up under the true faith, the worship of Yahweh, that you have missed the point, that the law was not given to create some sort of empty formal structure by which you find God's approval by working really hard, but the law was created to create parameters by which one can be in intimate relationship with the living God, but due to your sinfulness, that's not possible. So Christ comes in, he doesn't do away with the law, he doesn't destroy the law, but he becomes the fulfiller of it. And for me, it was this amazing moment in which the Holy Spirit revealed to me, Jesus was setting up an impossible possibility. That what was now impossible was for me to reject the only one who could actually live the life that I could not. So I gave my life to Christ. And I remember the insane conversations that I had with all of my friends who were non-believers. And what I have found, and the reason we're getting into the gospel, is because I'm actually shocked often at how those who call themselves Christians are ignorant of who Jesus is, the historical Jesus that walked on the earth 2,000 years ago. We don't understand the implications of the Gospels or what it means to actually be a follower or what kind of demands he puts on our life or the fact that our salvation is not based upon anything that we have done or could do, but that from start to finish, Jesus is indeed the author and finisher of our faith. But what does that mean for us? And so we're going to spend a little time now in the most exciting portion of Matthew, the genealogy. And why are you not, for those of you who are pregnant, drawing your name list from this list? I just want to meet one kid once named Zadok. That's not in, like, Star Wars or... So, what do we have here? Well, the first line we see is this. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Matthew writes for us in establishing this brief, hardly even be called a tract as far as the amount of information we have. It's very selective. Everything that is written in Matthew was written specifically for a Jewish audience, and the goal was to establish that Jesus Christ was the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, the King of Israel. that he is the fulfillment of all of God's covenantal promises, that he is the fulfillment of Moses' word in Deuteronomy 18, that there would be a prophet that would arise like him, that would be a true prophet of the Lord. Jesus is that prophet. Jesus is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the rightful king in the line of David. Jesus is the seed that is spoken to Abraham clear back in Genesis. And so Matthew is showing that Jesus comes into a redemptive storyline that doesn't just come out of nowhere, but it is a trajectory that has a long history of God's redemptive purposes for humanity. And he begins by saying these things. This is the genealogy of Jesus. And that word genealogy right there, we think of genealogy and we just think of family tree or list of names, but genealogy can literally be translated Genesis. And I think that there is a brilliant allusion to Genesis, and what Matthew is essentially saying is, this is the new Genesis. This is the new creation. This is the heartbeat, the depth of meaning of history is not found in the creation of the world, but in the birth of the world's Savior. That Jesus essentially, as it says in Hebrews 1, it says that God has spoken to us in the past through the prophets, through the scriptures, but in these last days he has spoken to us in Son, that Jesus Christ, the New Testament declares that everything that the Old Testament was looking forward to finds its fulfillment, it finds its final statement in the Word of God become flesh. What I love about this is that it reminds us of the significance for us as a church community of how essential it is that we hold on to what I call a Christological center. That the scriptures for us are to be interpreted through the lens of Jesus. That if you want to know what God is like, you begin with Jesus. You get in a conversation with a non-believer, you don't start with how Noah got all the animals on the ark. It's a bad place to start. Just tell them to watch the new movie with Russell Crowe. Then you can see. We begin with Jesus because Jesus becomes the fill of everything. Jesus, even Hebrews tells us that all that we see, the reality, the actual historical events, in those events were pictures, types. They were shadows, essentially, that find their fill and their substance in Christ himself. Jesus said, if you knew the scriptures, if you actually read the scriptures, he says to those who actually study the scriptures daily, you would know that they all speak of me. And so this first book of this New Testament is literally a new Genesis. Genesis meaning a new beginning. It's the point in which time, as C.S. Lewis once said, turned a corner and all things became new. What I love about this for us is that the universal meaning is found in a particular person, in a particular time, who was the pinnacle of a particular people and the promises that God had made to them. As Karl Barth said, Jesus is the point of everything, and that everything that deserves to be called knowledge in the Christian sense lives from the knowledge of Jesus. And that is the heartbeat of Door of Hope. It's what I was expressing to you last week, that we can never lose our first love. That the church, to be the church, must be a people who are encircling Jesus Christ. We see him, we follow him, and whom he sees as his own. So what do we gather from this first verse? This is the new Genesis of Jesus. Well, let's talk about the name Jesus for a second. Now, Jesus was the very common name in first century Israel. It'd be like Steve. It's pretty common. I was trying to think of like a common name. This was a common in the Hebrew. It is what? Joshua. It's Joshua. Now, in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, and I think in the ancient world, names meant something. Names were often given to people, and those name, their very name and the meaning of that name seemed to define who they would become as people. Joshua walked alongside Moses as his young helper, as the one who actually stayed faithful In spite of the rebellion of the children of Israel, as they wandered through the wilderness, it was Joshua and Caleb alone in that first generation that were actually allowed to enter into the promised land. Not even Moses was allowed to enter into the promised land. But Joshua was chosen by God to take over from Moses. Moses gave the children of Israel a law in the wilderness. Joshua gave them the land by which they can practice that law, fulfill that law. But his very name means God helps. God helps. And what I love about this is that Jesus, when I first began Door of Hope, for those of you who remember, in the very beginning, in September of the first year, that was 2009 of September, we'd only been going for about 5 months, I began the Gospel of John. And that was back in the time when I would literally do like 2 verses a week, and we only made it like 95 messages and got through like John 5 or something. It was ridiculous. I don't know if it was that many messages. That was hyperbole. But it was long. It was a lot of messages. But I remember I was just started meeting with Gary Brashears, and my first meeting with him after I preached the prologue to John chapter 1, I go in and Gary goes, "You said something wrong on Sunday." And I'm like, "I don't even know you. Who are you?" And I go, "Really? What was it?" And he goes, "You called the eternal word Jesus." And I'm like, "Is this some guy, some kind of weird heretic? What's going on right now?" And he's like, I go, "What do you mean?" And he goes, "The word that was with God before the foundation of the world, that was not Jesus. Jesus is what the eternal Son, the eternal Word became. That is his humanity." And I'm like, semantics, same thing. But there is accuracy in that. Jesus is the human name given to the Word become flesh, the eternal Son of God. Jesus is what God, the unchanging creator, the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. Jesus is what the unchanging God changed into. In other words, man. It's the human name given to God in human flesh. This is what makes Christianity so unique amongst the world religions, is none of the great, there are lots of cults that have lots of weird beliefs, but the great world religions, the pinnacles of world religion that have millions of followers, none of their leaders claim to ever be God. Now, sometimes their followers may worship them as gods, but that was nothing that they claimed. Buddha never claimed to be God. Muhammad definitely never claimed to be God. You look, even for the Jewish faith alone, Yahweh was, you had to approach with such reverence. The Jews felt that to make yourself, why did they want to consistently kill Jesus? Because he made himself what? One with God. Because nobody could have foresaw how God would fulfill his covenantal promises to Israel, that God's plan would include his own entry into his creation. The creator became a creature. He was not a creature in eternity past. He became one. Our own creeds declare this is the centerpiece of the gospel. Emmanuel wraps up the word grace. It means God with us. And this is essential for us to understand, because what you see in the human name given to the Son of God is that, A, God helps now, not through ambiguously through Joshua, the leader of Israel, leading the children of Israel into a land they could not even conquer. But God really helps through the true Joshua, through Jesus, the Son of God, and he helps by becoming a part of broken humanity. The humanity of Christ is key, and Matthew wants to establish that he is Jesus, the man, the God-man, who helps. God helps through the human vessel. Now, what does he say? Messiah. That word Messiah, and it can be either be translated Messiah, many times it's entitled Christ, as Tim often says, Christ is not Jesus' last name, but it's a title. And Messiah means anointed one. But when it's used in the Old Testament, it's speaking of that unique anointing that God would put upon his mark upon the leaders, not in the same way that we speak of the Holy Spirit's filling today, but that unique anointing that sets them apart is it's a royal word. It speaks of that royalty. This is my stamp of approval upon this leader. The anointed one speaks of that kingship of Christ. So you have in this first title, this is the new Genesis. A new creation is begun through the God-man, Jesus. This man, God helps us through this man by actually being God and man in one. It's a very incredible concept that has absolutely radically transformed millions and millions of men and women, boys and girls for the last 2,000 years. Because this gospel is what we need. We need a God who understands our humanity, our brokenness. And how could he understand if he did not enter into our situation? I could not love or worship a God who does not understand me and the frailties and the challenges and the glitches of my life. I need a God who understands my weaknesses but is powerful enough to not succumb to them. This is the power of the gospel. But I also need one that I can follow. One who will replace the tyranny of my own tendency to try to rule my life. And he's not just the savior of the world. He's not just God who helps by becoming man. He is the King of Kings, which brings me into these two titles that he gives. In Matthew, establishing Jesus as Israel's long-awaited Messiah, he calls him what? Son of David, son of Abraham. And these two individuals connect Jesus Christ with the Hebrew scriptures and two incredible promises that were made to these two individuals that Israel was banking on. One was given to King David. One was given to Abraham. And we begin here with this title, Son of David. If you want, you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, or I can just read it for you. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has been ruling now for some time. He's the second king of Israel. Saul had literally been removed from the throne for his waywardness, for his pride, for his unwillingness to follow God and to follow his ways, for his insecurities and his brash behavior. Although David had his own brash behavior, I think what really is going on is something much deeper, is that Saul is an incredibly flawed man. So is David, an incredibly flawed man. But the difference is that David actually loved God with all of his heart. As flawed as he was, he came back again and again. It's kind of like the difference between Judas and Peter. They both repented, but Judas repented in the wrong direction, and Peter repented in the right direction. I think we have a very similar situation between David and Saul. But David is desiring to build a temple that up to this point, the tabernacle, didn't have there was no permanent structure by which Yahweh could have as his dwelling place. And so David wants to build this structure for Yahweh. And what does Yahweh say? No, you can't, David. Your hands have too much blood on them. David was an incredible warrior, but he was a man of great bloodshed. And this is what Yahweh says to David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. If you start there, it says, he, speaking of through David's David would have a son. He is the one who will build a house for my name through David's seed. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, let's just stop right there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, alludes to this passage in speaking of Jesus, saying that this son that is spoken about through the prophet Nathan to David was actually Jesus, who is the fulfillment of that. Because think about David. Who is David's son that took over the kingdom? Solomon. Now, did Solomon begin well? Good guy? I'll pull Gary Bashir's. Good guy, bad guy? We're going to say both. We're going to say that Solomon started strong, but did he end well? He did not. Some try to say that Ecclesiastes is his repentance letter. I don't buy it. What we're told specifically in his history is that Solomon he was a ladies' man. He was Don Juan. He had 2,000 wives. But with all the ladies came all their foreign gods, and he gave his heart to other gods. Did Solomon build a temple for Yahweh to dwell with him? Yes, he did. But is the temple still there? No, it was destroyed. God's judgment came upon Israel and its evil kings, many of these kings in the Messiah's own lineage, and that temple was destroyed. So the promise of this covenant has not been fulfilled. It hadn't been fulfilled. So here we are told in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus, the God-man, is the king because he actually is the fulfillment and in the line of David himself. He is the long-awaited Messiah, and he is the one who will build a house for my name. What did Jesus say about the house of God? Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, he says, you tear down this house, this temple, and I will build it again in what? 3 days. And the people said, do you think he can rebuild the house in 3 days? And it says they did not know that he was speaking of his own body. Once again, Christianity takes all of the elements of the Old Testament, all of the actual physical realities of Jewish worship, and they become spiritually fulfilled and satisfied in Christ. Christ is the new Israel. Jesus is the temple of God. In fact, in John chapter 1, it says that he, the Word of God, dwelt among us. In the Greek, that literally means he tabernacled among us. That he is the temple, which we are the temple of God, because we are what? The bride of Christ, as we looked at last week. He is the head, and we are the body. So is the temple now defined by a building? As lovely as this building is, and I do think that there is something significant to spaces, it says that we are the temple of God because we are in Christ. So Jesus fulfills, according to the New Testament, this promise to David, in that he has built the temple by himself becoming that temple. God tabernacled among us in the flesh. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, establishes the church, which is the visible representation of his invisible reality. So, secondly, what does he say in verse 16? Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And he says, I will be his father and he will be my son. If Solomon turned toward other gods, clearly he wasn't acting like a son. But of Jesus, what does Jesus do? In the Gospels, Jesus takes a title for God that was almost never used. The rabbis of his day would not call Yahweh Father, except in a very generic sense of the Father of Israel, and the prophets only use it a handful of times in the Psalms. Jesus gives new, robust significance and begins to give us insight into the Godhead itself, showing us that within God himself there is community. There is an eternal relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father now has new significance. Jesus constantly called God. This is the primary title that he called him. He called him his Father, which is why the Jews wanted to have him stoned, because he made himself one with God. He says, my Father. What does he teach when he teaches the disciples how to pray? And when you pray, pray like this. Our what? Father. Abba, Father. So he is the son that is promised to David. He has built the temple that never ends. And finally, he is the king forever. One thing that we're going to see again and again through the Gospel of Matthew is the incredible amount of attention that is given to what it costs to follow Jesus. That the primary emphasis of the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus is king, and he has come to establish his kingdom. And the church is a kingdom outpost, if you will, where he is spreading his rule through our witness. And what I want to pose to you, the very practical theological implication and significance of this great truth, is that we often treat Jesus as our Savior, but we absolutely ignore the fact that to have him as Savior by default means that he is our Lord. If we say, your kingdom come, we must conclude that that means our kingdom go. And so the opening statement is saying, this writer is saying, listen guys, God's promise has been fulfilled in this man, Jesus, the Messiah, the King. And he is the fulfillment of the covenant made to David. He has come to build a temple that you could never have guessed, because he himself is that temple, and the church is its structure, the people, not the building. Jesus is the rightful king forever, which is why we call him Jesus Christ our Lord. Because Jesus is Lord, is that has the sum total of the gospel wrapped in it. Because to say Jesus is Lord carries within it repentance. It's saying, Jesus, you are king and God over my life. I will not be that anymore. To say Jesus is Lord is to say, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you take me. And this is the thing, is that Jesus takes us in all kinds of uncomfortable places, into all kinds of difficult situations. Some, he will call some of you to the mission field. The possibility, it's unlikely, but that someone in this room, we have right now a young man that we support, who was a huge part of our children's ministry. I think working with children can be unsafe, but he thought it would be better to go to the Middle East. And he just emailed us and told us that he is feeling called to go into Iraq, which is where he's from, and it's unsafe. And what's interesting is that this young man told me when we met that he felt that the Lord told him the week that he became a believer that he would die a martyr. And I actually rebuked him for it, saying, you should never say that. It sounds like too much. And I think, honestly, my rebuke came from a place that I didn't really believe he'd go to the Middle East. And not only did he go, he's been in Palestine for a year, but now he's actually going to a place where the possibility of him losing his life for following the gospel and bringing the gospel in basic real enemy territory, where you can be put to death for your faith, is just an unbelievable fact. But it's because Jesus, I believe now that Jesus has actually led him there. I don't pray that that ever happens to him, but it's the willingness to go even to places that put our lives at risk. I think it's absolutely foolish when we buy into this American Christianity that basically declares Jesus is here to be your savior, save you from hell so that you can continue to be your own God. It's the easy beliefism of the 20th century that's driven by our individualistic culture, our secular age, that is continually presented to us this idea that you are the most important thing that exists. But that's not what the gospel says. And right here in the beginning of our genealogy of our God and King, the God-man Jesus Christ, it says, no, Jesus will be our King. In fact, in Philippians, it says this, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father. Jesus is King. Whether we recognize him as King or not, he is King of the universe. And this is something that the Gospels are bent on helping us to understand. And the cost of following him is significant. To have Jesus as king means that you no longer have the right to dictate where your life shall go. But what Jesus wants us to know is that in following him, he brings, it may be challenging, it may be painful, it may cost us relationships, he may ask us to lay down dreams. He may do all of those things, but he promises in return that he will help us to understand who we truly are meant to be, which cannot be discovered until we are in him. And the eternal significance far outweighs any temporal challenges or discomforts that following him might bring. This is important for us. If we're going to be a church that truly represents Christ at the center, we must be a church that recognizes him as the King, as the King. Not only is he the son of David, and he is the fulfillment of that beautiful covenantal promise, but he is the son of Abraham. And now back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is this man that God chooses before Israel existed. God chooses this man, Abraham, and it says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you.'" And notice, he goes, not knowing where he's going. He's following God's lead. God's rule is already in control of Abram. This is why we are always called back to Abrahamic faith. We trust in God, not even knowing where we're going. That's how Hebrews puts it. He went to a land that he did not understand. He looked for a place that he did not know where God was taking him, but he trusted him. He believed God's promises, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, we are told. He's one of the great characters of the Old Testament that's used to help us understand what the gospel is all about and what grace is about. It says, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Abram was over 90 years old when the promise of that covenant came to him through his son Isaac. God waited until Sarah was no longer even able to conceive, and there was, in essence, a miraculous conception in the sense that God touched her womb and allowed her to become pregnant. And the beautiful thing about the story is it shows, remember, Abram slept with his wife's maidservant, and through that union, he has a son that God doesn't even recognize. He blesses him because it's Abram's seed. But when God uses seed, he's not speaking of a multitude of people, but he's speaking of one person. In fact, the New Testament gives us that understanding. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. Paul defines the seed not as Isaac. Isaac literally becomes a shadow, if you will, of the full substance, which is Christ, once again in that fulfillment. And what is the promise that would come through the seed? This is where I want us to camp. I'm trying to establish two main realities for us about Jesus as we get into the Gospel of Matthew that we can draw from this one verse, and then a couple thoughts on the genealogy itself. That is that through David, Jesus is king forever. Through Abraham, Jesus is a blessing to all. All. I think one of the things that becomes problematic in much of current conversations around evangelical thought is a lot of confusion around the doctrine of election. And I think that election is not something we should ever shy away from, because I think it's essential to a right understanding of the gospel. Because election is not so much about who God chooses and who he does not choose. Election, we often make election about us. He chose me. No, he chose you that through you he could reach others. And I think that this is an essential aspect of election, but I would argue, and I cling pretty tightly, I meet every Monday with my dear friend Paul Anderson, and he points out, and I think wisely, that no person has the corner on understanding the balance between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. And the debates and the divisions that it's caused in the church throughout church history is so deep that we need to be careful in how we tread, and we accept the paradoxes and let Jesus sort out those things. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to understand what the scripture puts forth, and we ask that the Spirit speak to us about these things. And one thing I know for sure is that the election of Abraham was that he might be a blessing to all people. So it's not about who's in and who's out, because that's essentially what Israel did turn it into. They viewed themselves as God's chosen people, and anyone outside of Israel was viewed as unclean and unworthy. And this is one of the great things that Matthew is unhinging right here, that was never God's plan. God's plan is that he chose a man, that through that man all nations would be blessed. He then chose a nation, that through that nation they were intended to be a nation of priests to all the nations, but through consistent rebellion and the breaking of their covenantal relationship with Yahweh, we find that the nation was incapable of fulfilling what Yahweh had set forth. But nonetheless, God in his sovereignty was able to still satisfy and fulfill those covenantal promises that he made both to David and to Abraham through the coming of Jesus, which I would argue, when we talk about Ephesians 1, that we were chosen, what? In him before the foundation of the world. If we want to talk about who is true Israel, I would say it's not so much the church as it is Jesus. When we talk about election, I would say Jesus is the elect one. And those who are in him are chosen. So what do we have in this movement? Is that once again, this movement is toward all people. And this brings us a tremendous amount of insight into an understanding, I believe, of God's call upon us as the church and what it means to be a witness to the kingship of Christ and his desire to be a blessing to all people. Essentially, what I see in these verses is the gospel being spelled out. So when we move now into the genealogy, and we don't have to go through every name because Holly already did a great job pronouncing things that I can't pronounce. I think what's significant is who is in the list and who is omitted from the list. This is by no means a complete list. Matthew has a very specific intent with this list. And when you think about family trees, like your genealogy of what it means, when you look at your own genealogy, I mean, what if you're looking at a king's genealogy, often, especially in the ancient world and even in Hebrew writing, what you would do is you would select in your genealogy those highlights that help establish the purity of the line to develop the primary goal, which is what is Matthew trying to establish, that Jesus is both related to David and to Abraham. But is that really his primary purpose? Because when I look at the genealogy, A, there's gaping holes. It comes in this very systematic. There are three sets of 14. Three sets of 14. The first one is from Abraham to David, and that is verses 2 to 6. And I believe that there's an element that really emphasizes mercy in those verses. And then you have in the second set, Solomon to the exile, so it looks at Israel's plagued kingship, essentially. And you see, if you look at the names mentioned in that list and look at the time period of Israel, what you see is that time period is marked by judgment. And then you have that period of after the exile, the third set, which goes from 14 to 17, the exile to Jesus. And honestly, that's a set where there's just a lot of silence. There's not a lot that can be drawn from it. It almost seems like insignificance, and I think that once again speaks to hope. And what's fascinating about these things is who is in the list. What is the first thing that you notice about this list? I think specifically, and we'll just spend the remaining few minutes of our time in this key thing, because when we look at this list, it's pretty fascinating when you see the flawed realities of these characters that are mentioned. You have Isaac and then Jacob. That's great. But there are four women mentioned in the first 14 generations. What's fascinating about these four women, if you're trying to establish Jesus Christ as the rightful Messiah of Israel, a purity of line would be really essential. And also even a moral purity to establish the, you know, the king has come. But instead, women are used, which was almost never done. It's a peculiarity that's found in these passages. If women were used, it was to actually protect that purity. But what is omitted from the line? Notice that none of the patriarchs' wives are mentioned in the lineage. Sarah's not mentioned. Rebecca's not mentioned. You don't have these, but the four women that are mentioned, all of them are non-Jews, all four of them. All of them, with the exception of Ruth, are morally ambiguous at best. In fact, the first one that is mentioned is Tamar. What do we have in Tamar? Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Jacob. She's tricked by Jacob into sleeping with her, because remember, she had Jacob's son, and I won't get into the gruesomeness of that story. Genesis is one of those books. R. Crumb turned it into a graphic novel and illustrated every single verse in Genesis, and it became something highly inappropriate immediately. My son read it, and he goes, Daddy, there's some weird stuff in Genesis. This would be one of those weird stories where Tamar's married, Jacob's son. The son doesn't fulfill his responsibility to procreate, and has all kinds of weird, unnecessary information that doesn't help me, but makes me feel a little nauseous. And she gets frustrated because he's withholding his son, because the son, God judges them, and they start dying when they don't give her a baby. And so Jacob withholds the son. So what does she do? She dresses up like a harlot, and she tempts him to come in and sleep with her. So you have a daughter-in-law sleeping with a father-in-law. Here is the first woman mentioned in the line of the God-man, the king of the universe, the ruler and savior of the world, here in the lineage recorded for us in the scriptures. In the very first book of the New Testament, you have this very unsavory story placed before us in Genesis, that comes from Genesis chapter 38. What's fascinating is, what does Jacob say? A gentleman reminded me of this after the last, and it shows us that we don't often see things the way that God sees them, because what does Jacob say to her after she sleeps with him? He said, "You are more righteous than me." That changes a vantage point for sure, that there's a peculiarity happening here. What's the second woman? You have Rahab. Rahab's found in the first few chapters of Joshua. Joshua takes the children of Israel from Moses' leadership. Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land. They send spies to go into Jericho, which is the first city that they battle with. And there they meet Rahab. Rahab is a prostitute. It says she lived in the wall of Jericho, and she hid the spies, and she hid them in return for protection for her family. In fact, she's mentioned in Hebrews and in James as being a great woman of faith. But here is a prostitute. Here is a Jerichoite. She is not an Israelite, and she and Tamar are great-great-grandmothers of Jesus Christ. You have Ruth. Ruth is a Moabite. The Moabites came through the incestuous interactions between Lot and his two daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, another extremely disturbing story where two girls decide to get their dad drunk over two nights and sleep with him so they can have babies. Ruth is a descendant of that. She was godly in her, and a wonderful picture of that. The story of Ruth is a wonderful story of grace, but it is fascinating that there she is in the lineage. Bathsheba is the fourth one, and she's not even mentioned by name in this genealogy. Notice Matthew seems to blush almost. He calls her the wife of Uriah. Doesn't even give her name. And who is Bathsheba? Well, if you've not read the Old Testament story of David, you've probably at least heard Leonard Cohen's fantastic song, Hallelujah, in which he sings about David gazing upon Bathsheba, bathing on the rooftop. Or you've seen another excellent movie, maybe better than Roadhouse, with Richard Gere, called King David. You've probably not seen that because it's not worthy of being seen. All right. So you have Bathsheba, and what happens here? He then commits adultery with Bathsheba and has her husband murdered. Solomon is the outcome of that union. These four women would never be mentioned in a genealogy because it diminished the purity and the dignity of the lineage in the old world. But Matthew puts them in significantly. And the reason that he does, along with the murderous kings that are in the list, along with the people that we don't know anything about, they're all there to show us that in this particular person, in this particular place, in this particular time, God had universal desire that all nations would be brought the gospel. I think that the significance of this is that we see in these words, the very heartbeat of the gospel is God's mercy. That A, we do not understand his ways, for his ways are not our ways. We see his mercy that is deep enough to bring forgiveness to sinners and wide enough to include all people from all walks of life, all classes, all races. Jesus consistently through the Gospels is identifying himself with the broken, with the outsider, with those who have been pushed to the fringes of what is would be considered healthy living. These are the people that Jesus has come as the Savior of the world. He meets sinful humanity in its brokenness, and he draws. And you find right here in his own genealogy that the family tree has a bunch of black. It's like my family tree. It makes Jesus approachable. I mean, when I grew up poor white trash, I understand. Like, there's nothing awesome about the coolest thing I have in my family tree is that Billy Kidd is like my fifth cousin by marriage. And that's not cool. He was a murderer. I have a great uncle who was a great general in the Boer Wars, but he was a man that was also a bounty hunter in South Africa. Are these things that we can boast in? Most of us have very blemished backgrounds, broken families, all of these things. Would they produce, in your mind, what would be considered the right kind of heritage for the king of the world? But Jesus says, that's exactly what I'm going to identify with. So that you might know today that the coming of God into his own creation through Jesus, the God-man, the Word become flesh, was that he has come to save that which is lost. That he has come to identify himself with our brokenness and offer to us a meaning, a way to follow out. Like David's men who gather around him in the cave, it says that they were desperate and they were depressed and they had nothing to cast their lives at. And so what they put their trust in David, hoping in him that he would draw them out of their particular situation. It becomes a beautiful picture of what Jesus came to do. And in this lineage, we have something that is profound, and that is that God is in the business of saving and identifying himself with broken people. Listen to what Martin Luther said, and we'll close here. In 1522, he gave a sermon on Mary's birth, and he said, "Oh, Christ is the kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his family tree. Now, if the Lord does that, so are we to despise no one but put ourselves right in the middle of the fight for sinners and help them." The theological implication in these four women being listed, as well as Mary as the fifth, a girl that it was scandalous. She was chosen once again by God. Blessed are you. What kind of blessing is it to be treated as if you slept out of wedlock with someone and were trying to hide the fact? What did they think, Jesus, that he came from an illegitimate relationship? She had the scarlet letter on her for the rest of her life. That was her gift from God. She was to carry and to care for the Son of God, but from the world's perspective, here's a girl that had been promiscuous. Here's a girl that was to grow up and watch her son, who is also her Savior, die in front of her very eyes. See, it paints for us the picture that God's ways are not our ways, and that to follow Jesus is costly. But the other thing that it paints for us is that we better be hopeful, because I think that too many Christians, they love their hell. There's an exclusivity often in our own understanding of the gospel, is that judgment does come again and again through the scriptures, but it says mercy triumphs over judgment. And we're really quick to tell people how they're sinning and need to get right with God, but what are we doing to make Jesus attractive? What are we doing to make people actually know that God loves them and cares about them? That God's inclusion is that his death and his resurrection has universal reach. I am not saying that universal salvation is actual for all people. But what I am saying is that we should be hopeful that God would save all people, because I don't think that we really want him to. But this genealogy tells me that God's reach goes beyond anything I can understand or comprehend. And that if Door of Hope is to be a catalyst for revival, we have to actually want people to come to know the Christ who loves them and died for them. If you are sitting here today as elect, don't revel in your election, but surrender at the foot of your King that he might, through you, bring salvation to others. I've been struck by this more and more, is that our tendency, by our silence or even by our misuse or misrepresentation of Jesus, we do the gospel a disservice when we do not let people know that even the wrath of God is his love violated. His love violated. And I pray that we would be bold in our witness, not because of anything other than the love of Christ compels me. I love Jesus so deeply that I cannot rest until everyone I know, everyone I meet, hears about this amazing man. And the reason he's amazing is because he was God in the man, the God-man. He's our King. He is our Savior. He's King forever, and he is a blessing to all. Do you have that view of Jesus? Let's pray.